Thank you. Where'd you go? There you are. Thank you for reading the scripture for us this morning as an introduction to our topic, which is going to be God's light, our joy in repentance. I want to say good morning. Great to have you here. I'm excited to be speaking this morning with Pastor Paul away. Really excited that I have the opportunity to be sharing from scripture. My name's Dan Farron, and for those who I haven't had a chance to meet yet, my wife and I have lived here since 2012. We moved up. We have our son, Isaac, and our daughter, Gemma, and I work at Madiba, directing our 10-month leadership development program called Prosago. So I'm feeling really at home with the setting of the stage right now. It's perfect, and I'm kind of kicking myself. I think in hindsight, I should have planned something that fit with this theme. Like, this is the greatest object lesson ever, had I thought ahead of that. So next year, maybe. with that, also excited, and it's a great privilege to serve with the elders team here at Lakeside. So this morning, I'm really looking forward to sharing a theme that I've found both to convict and inspire my hope. That is light and darkness, which are a rich biblical theme both in Old Testament and New Testament that the writers throughout both Old and New Testament frequently came back to help us understand spiritual realities. So while we look at a few passages this morning, we're going to focus on one that is close to my heart and provides insight to one of Scripture's greatest stories, the reality of light overcoming darkness and our invitation to respond. We'll look at this from three parts. So first, looking at sin's darkness. Second, Jesus the light. And third, our response in repentance. And as we get started, I wanted to make sure we all have a similar kind of biblical understanding for light and darkness, because they're words that help us draw out biblical meaning and understand concepts. And so what ideas come to mind from a biblical context when you hear the word light? And you feel free to shout it out, even first thing that comes to mind. Sun? Warm? Jesus? Yeah? Pardon? Energy? Sorry? Good? Yeah, great. So lots of like great ideas. From a biblical context, some of the different ways that light is used, some have been mentioned, and others would be light as meaning God. So those going hand in hand or being synonymous. For knowledge or revelation, like light dawning on somebody is like an idea of revelation. For good, like righteousness or holiness. And for Christian testimony, Christians are called the light, like the light in the world, as we display God to our world. And there are parallels as well for darkness really are the opposite of what light is. So we see darkness meaning sin, moral darkness, God's absence, or death. And like really briefly, I wanted to share about just one interesting term that I came across. I wasn't familiar with this, that relates to light in a biblical context. And it's a word called metonymy. And it's a word or phrase substituted for something it shares a close likeness to. So some examples for us today would be the idea of calling a businessman a suit. So you'd refer to somebody as a suit, meaning they're a businessman. Or you'd refer to Wall Street as a substitute for the entire U.S. financial system. So those are metonymies. And often when words light and darkness are being used in Scripture, it is in that context. A word so closely associated with God or sin that it can be a direct substitute that provides important meaning through its symbolism. Most importantly, as we consider them in relation to God, these words are a window into God's character, his purity, his goodness, his majesty, and his presence. So we're going to focus on some of my favorite verses. Where are we at? There we go. We're going to focus on some of my favorite verses from the start of Matthew in chapter 4. And these verses come after the first few chapters where Matthew is introducing Jesus' lineage, his history, and credibility. And in Matthew 4:15-17, Matthew switches to introducing Jesus and his ministry, so moving into the active ministry. So I'm going to read that for you. It says, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This wonderful verse is a summary of God's triumph over sin, the power of light over darkness, and it's only an introduction for Jesus and what his ministry would accomplish. So as we spend time looking at this verse, I have a few aims for us this morning. One is that it would bring the joy of reflection for those who have seen God's power of light over darkness in their lives. For those who find themselves in the midst of darkness, it would shine the hope of God's light into your life. And for all of us, it would be an encouragement to walk in closer step with God, that our joy in him would grow. So let me just pray as we're getting started. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us a message of hope all throughout your scripture, and that we get to spend time looking at that this morning. Thank you for this theme of light and darkness, and certainly for the hope that light inspires in the revelation of you and what you have done on our behalf. And so, God, we really pray that your spirit would continue to be at work in all of our lives, and that your light would shine greatly into them. Amen. So as we get started, I want to provide a bit more context for the theme of light in relation to Jesus. And Matthew, Luke, and John all start their Gospels by proclaiming Jesus as God's light in the world in some respect. So they all touch on this theme. John 1:4, and then shortly after in 1:9, you'd be familiar with the start of John. John 1 John 1:4 declares, "In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." And shortly after, in John 1:9, "The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world." And then Luke also introduces Jesus as light with this title. So Luke 2:32 describes Jesus as a light of revelation to the Gentiles, so revealing God to those who did not know him. And then finally, going back to Matthew 4:15, draws on prophetic writing from Isaiah 9, verse 2, to declare the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in Jesus' ministry, that at Jesus' coming, the people living in darkness would see a great light. On those living in the shadow of death, a light would dawn. So in other words, Matthew is saying, long ago, Isaiah prophesied that those living in darkness would see God's light. That day has come with Jesus' arrival. So we see from all three of these gospel writers what they sought to highlight in introducing Jesus' ministry. He is the light of God in our world. So before we dive in, one thing that I did want to share is that as Christians, the Old Testament is still of incredible relevance to us. So I was just speaking to the idea that Matthew is quoting Isaiah, and there are many reasons why the Old Testament remains important for us today. However, one is that through it, Jesus' life, teaching, and the rest of the New Testament has greater depth and meaning. So if you ignore the Old Testament, it's a bit like reading the last chapter of a book. Yes, you know how it ends. You know who's victorious, but you lose the depth of what it took to get there. You won't understand the significance of the conclusion if you don't know how it came about. And this is relevant in understanding verses like Matthew 4:15-17, where the author is quoting from the Old Testament. So I just want to give an encouragement that continue to dig into Scripture, dig into the Old Testament, so that what we read in the New Testament makes sense. So I'm going to explain a little bit from those prophecies now. So we're going to turn to the Old Testament. I've got it up here as well. So Isaiah's prophecy, which Matthew proclaims fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus, was a message of hope to a people living in darkness. You can see it here as it appears in Isaiah 9:1-2. So in Isaiah's day, the Jewish people who originally constituted or like were one single kingdom had divided into two separate kingdoms or nations, Judah in the south and Israel in the north. Judah, the southern kingdom, had followed God to greater and lesser degrees, with kings varyingly leading the nation in worship of God and then leading them towards foreign idols. And the book of Isaiah itself is mostly focused on Judah and a rebuke for their sin and call for them to return to God. But there are small breaks where he focuses on the northern kingdom, Israel. And Israel, the northern kingdom, had from its beginning departed from worshiping God, its king, fearing to lose his people as they continued to worship God at the temple in the southern kingdom, set up a new place of worship within Israel's own borders and made two golden calves, falsely claiming them to be the God that had rescued them from slavery in Egypt. Well, a remnant of those who worship God always remained, the northern kingdom as a whole ceased to follow God, with worship generally shifting towards other gods or the gods of foreign nations. Two specific places are mentioned in Isaiah's prophecy, Zebulun and Naphtali. I got a map up here. Yeah, there we go. When the Israelites first moved into this land, they allotted different regions based on the tribe they were part of, meaning that all the descendants from each of Jacob's 12 sons, Judah, Reuben, Benjamin, etc., were known as distinct tribes of Israel. Zebulun and Naphtali refer to two of these tribes which settled in specific locations. So you can see them up on this map. Naphtali's in the orange, kind of in the middle. Ooh, I think I do have a pointer. Right here. And Zebulun, right here. And another way to think of this or understand is that Zebulun and Naphtali are like provinces within the nation of Israel, but unique in that they're provinces that were also made up of a distinct people. As another piece of context that's important to understand Isaiah's prophecy, it's the idea that it refers to a people living under significant threat. The northern kingdom, of which Zebulun and Naphtali were part, was threatened from their northern neighbor, the Assyrians. And you can see kind of the scope, a little bit, the color's a little faded, but you can see the scope of the Assyrian nation. It was massive. And Israel had long paid tribute to this expansionistic nation that was known for their ruthlessness towards enemies. So they gave them money to kind of stay them off and say, hey, we'll give you some money if you don't invade us or conquer us. So against the backdrop of idolatry and enmity between God's people was the looming threat of invasion from this neighboring nation. So the context is critical to understanding why Isaiah uses the term darkness. Isaiah is speaking to the northern tribes, a people who have wandered away from God, looking elsewhere for their salvation, a people who live under threat of conquest and war with powerful nation to their north, a people living in darkness. There are two ways that Isaiah defines darkness for us or shows that sin is darkness that distorts our desires, and sin or sin's shadow moves beyond us to distort our relationships. So again, sin is darkness within, so within us, that distorts our desires, but sin is also something that moves beyond us, a shadow that distorts our relationships. The first way that Isaiah expresses this is to describe Zebulun and Naphtali as those who walked in darkness. So they actively walked in it. Indeed, these tribes, both part of the northern kingdom, walked in the dark because they had turned from the light. They had turned their backs on God as they turn to trusting in idols and foreign gods. The further they turned, the more they walked away from God and his ways, the more profound that darkness became. Turning their back on God certainly shaped their actions, a reality that is well documented by the prophets who called them to return to God and called out their actions. And I'm sure it shaped their identity, as I know that turning my back on God or simply failing to do what I know is right darkens my identity and emotions. I react differently, defensively. I become fearful, guilt-ridden, and shameful, or ashamed. And we can ask, what does this practically look like for these tribes? As a starting point, they turned away from God, forsaking the first of the Ten Commandments, which says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Indeed, their failure to honor this first commandment led them into greater darkness, a turning from the rest of God's commandments and law. This shadow grew in their hearts and minds, flowing out to their actions. 2 Kings 17, along with the prophets, provides summaries of the sins in which the northern kingdom walked. Hosea and Amos are two prophets specifically speaking to Israel as a nation. Turning from God distorted their desires and actions in significant ways. They built high places to worship other gods, so on all the mountaintops. They built pillars and Asherim to which they gave offerings, so some examples of the gods. They despised God's statutes and covenant. Their prophets continually challenged them for forsaking justice and loving bribes. They followed the practices of nations around them, and they strayed even to the point of participating in child sacrifice. These tribes turned their backs on God and his way, and this had a profound effect on their actions. Israel's example shows how sin distorts our desires, how it led them into deeper sin, causing them to stray further and further from God's ways. But Isaiah shares a second reality about sin. Since shadow distorts our relationships. So it doesn't just change us, it changes our relationships with others. Isaiah says that they dwell in a land of deep darkness. In Matthew 4:17, this is communicated as those who dwell in the shadow of death, which is kind of the poetic language that the Hebrews used, was deep darkness as a symbol for shadow of death. So certainly Zebulun and Naphtali experienced sin as a reality in their own hearts. However, they experience sin's effects as well. Our sin, as well as that of others, grows to impact more than oneself. With the Assyrian nation continually threatening to attack, they lived in perpetual fear of being sinned against, that somebody else's sin would impact them. Let me find where I was. There. Sin in the world casts a very dark shadow over their lives and highlights an important reality of the darkness of sin. Sin is not just our own. Sin grows to impact and overshadow others. So consider this. When we turn our backs on God, the shadow of sin is not just cast on ourselves, but extends beyond ourselves. I think the stage could work for me. We got the fire right here. And you can imagine if my back was to this fire, it's going to cast a shadow, right? And so that is the effect of sin, is that as we turn our backs to God's light, the shadow that's cast falls on others, in this case, the cute teddy bear on the tree. And so the size of that influence may be small. So, I mean, depending on who we have influence over, that could be very small. But likewise, I mean, the size of that influence, as our power or influence grows, the shadow can become bigger and bigger. And so we've already looked at the influence or impact of Israel's sin. Their turning from light caused them to steal and murder, to deny justice and love bribes, and even to sacrifice their own children. But their sin overshadowed many. And just as their powerful neighbor's sin threatened with the shadow of death. So they cast a shadow on those around them in their nation. But likewise, the nation beside them in their sinful hearts cast a big shadow over them with the threat of attack. Shortly after Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 9, that darkness and the shadow of death did reach them. Zebulun and Naphtali were conquered by Assyria with much of the northern kingdom. The residents were put to death. They were abused, enslaved, and exiled. The shadow of death experienced by these people shows that sin's darkening of our world is not just an internal reality, but very much a lived experience. Our world is darkened as sin works in one person against another. And indeed, sin is a darkness that casts a shadow from us to others. And there are two realities of sin from this that I really hope are clear. That sin's darkness within us distorts our desires, and that sin's shadow distorts our relationships. So the darkness of sin experienced by Zebulun and Naphtali is a reality I can attest to in my own life as well, as I'm sure many of you can. As I look back on it and even assess parts of my heart now, sin has both darkened my heart and cast a shadow onto others. Like Israel, there was a time in my life where I actively walked in darkness and loved sin. I turned my back on God and his ways. I stand convicted by verses like John 3:19 to 20, which speaks about the light. It says, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil." For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. Mine is a long story of loving the darkness. From an early age, sin darkened my heart in many ways. It grew, even though I knew it to be wrong. And of the many ways this happened, greed stands out clearly to me from that young age. I grew up in a great family, and all my needs were provided for, and yet greed darkened my heart. So, Mom and Dad, you're kind of off the hook right now. This one, not on you. I remember wanting that which others had and taking it if I thought I could. I remember stealing from friends. And now looking back, it's like interesting as an adult looking on what kids steal. It's almost laughable. Because, I mean, at that age, or like at my age now, it's like money, cars, like things of what we perceive to have significant value. But that back then, Lego gold. I don't know if you remember these, like little shiny pieces of Lego. I distinctly remember like stealing those from a friend. I mean, yeah, probably at that stage, if you'd offered me money or the Lego gold, I probably would have chosen the Lego gold. But this greed that started at a young age and now is like seems so trivial was something that grew in my heart. That shadow grew in my heart. Followed me into my teens, where I would steal cash from friends and family given the opportunity or a perception of need for that money. And what saddens me is that as I look back, I know that that continued to distort my desires, that the longer I walked in it and every step I took in it, the easier that became. That even now, the weight of that sin is something that has continued with me, or the shadow of it, that I need to not see people as what I can gain from them, but rather as people that are loved by God. Though I did not yet even know God, I knew this was wrong, and I did it anyways. I turned my back on his ways, and sin darkened my life. And as I shared, the darkness of sin in my life grew, and it grew to cast its shadow on those around me. Sin not only distorted my heart, it was casting a shadow that distorted my relationships. My greed didn't only hurt me, it harmed those who had what I wanted. My sin grew to overshadow them, and this is just one example of the many ways I walked in darkness. Sadly, the list of how I turned my face from God's ways is much longer, from every kind of idolatry, sexual immorality, and deceit, to outright ridiculing of God. Like Israel, sin in my life has always come from turning away from God. And just as Israel's sin casts a shadow on others, so mine came to overshadow the lives of those around me. While the exact details will be different, I know this is a story we all share. Each of us has our own story of turning our backs on God. Sin has cast a shadow on every one of our hearts. Where has sin's shadow invaded your life? So I want you to take a minute just to think about that from an application side. Where has sin's shadow invaded your life? And so two questions you can think about. Where has sin's darkness caused you to love the wrong things? And where has sin cast a shadow? Where has your sin cast a shadow on others? As you think about it, I encourage you to write down a thought or answer just to really think about it. I'll give us a little bit of time to reflect on that. Whether part of your present story, whether this is part of your past story or your present story, the full meaning and the joy of Matthew 4, 15 to 17 can only be a reality if you're aware of how darkness has distorted your desires and how its shadow has distorted your relationships. So I want to reread Matthew 4, 15 to 17 for us. Listen to Matthew's introduction of Jesus and his ministry from the perspective of Zebulun and Naphtali. Listen to it as a people aware of the darkness of sin in your life and its impact in the world around you. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. We could insert our own names here. Mark and Allison, Andrea, Damien, Mom and Dad, Mel and Jamie. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. To those living in darkness, God has sent the brightest light possible. Zebulun and Naphtali weren't looking at some distance to those, weren't looking from some distance. To those mired in darkness, the light had come. Jesus' ministry started in Capernaum in the land of Naphtali. They could see it, touch it, and hear it, as John says in the introduction of 1 John. It wasn't distant or far off. The light that shines in Jesus' ministry was here on earth, and we see it through his life, death, and resurrection. I think there's value in pausing just to recognize the quality of this light as well, like the nature of God and his love, that a holy and righteous God would join the mess of our world in sin, like into that darkness he would come. How much we learn about the nature of God's love, that he would bring the light to us rather than from a distance, that he would suffer our world so that we might see his light all the clearer, and that it would be unavoidably bright. It is gracious and it is merciful. It is a love that pursues us as sinful people. And that is a quality of light that is shown by God entering our world. So let's look at how Jesus' light showed this through his ministry, which Matthew is introducing. Jesus' life is a light to our world. His life illuminates who God is. Speaking to the Jews and his disciples, Jesus declares in John 10:30, I and the Father are one. And again, Jesus says to the disciples in John 14:2, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus is the perfect representation of God. From this starting point of his ministry that we have been reading in Matthew 4:15, Jesus illuminated God's character and nature to those living in darkness. Jesus' life is the light that we needed. In him, we see what a perfect, sinless person looks like. How helpful the tool of comparison is. How much easier to see the depths of darkness in contrast to light. How much easier to assess the quality of light by comparing it to his own. Jesus' life on earth served to illuminate God in the clearest way possible. His life is a light to our world. Second, Jesus' death was the triumph of light over darkness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus' death was, or we could put this another way, in the language of darkness and light. He who had no darkness became darkness for us, so that we might become the light of God. So Jesus' death was the triumph of light over darkness. In what is known as the Great Exchange, God took our darkness upon himself and traded us his light. Through Jesus' death on the cross, the power of sin and darkness was defeated. God gave us the privilege, that of his very own son, to be his light in the world, to shine God's character into the darkness. In his death, Jesus displayed the triumph of light over darkness. And lastly, Jesus' resurrection is our hope in the face of darkness. Our world lives in the shadow of death. This result of sin continually threatens to overtake us. Sin and evil so often seem to overcome the light. Yet in Jesus' resurrection, we see that the light ultimately wins. Jesus' death on the cross seemed like a defeat. The darkness had overcome the light, and God was defeated. However, Matthew, at the end of his gospel, says, after the Sabbath, at the first day of the week, as the first day of the week was dawning, the angel told the women, don't be afraid, for I know you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has been resurrected, just as he said. The resurrection shows that Jesus is a light in the darkness, a light that we can trust, even in the darkest times. He's the light that will not be defeated. Jesus' resurrection is our hope in the face of darkness. So this is Matthew's beautiful message. Matthew declares that in Jesus' ministry, Isaiah's prophecy has been fulfilled. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. For those living under the darkness of sin, overshadowed by sin's influence in our world, hope has arrived. Indeed, Jesus is our light and our hope. His life illuminates God in the midst of our darkness and shows sin for the darkness that it is. In his death, light defeated the power of darkness. Sin lost its hold on us as God made a way for us to be his righteousness, his light in our world. And his resurrection gives us hope to face darkness, the certainty that light will be victorious even over death. Truly, upon us, a people in darkness, walking in darkness, living in the shadow of death, a light has dawned. So what do we do with that? What should we do today for those on whom a light has dawned? How do we move from those walking in darkness to walking in the light? Matthew gives the answer in one action at the end of Matthew, or in Matthew 4:17. Repent. If you look back to Matthew 4:17, we see that he completes his introduction of Jesus' ministry with the following sentence. From then on, Jesus began to preach, repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near. We now come to the heart of today's message, our response. What do we do when God's light confronts our darkness? We repent. We are to turn from darkness to face light. Repentance means to change one's mind, to turn from one way of thinking to another, from one course of actions to another. It is the reversal of the indictment read in John 3:19. John said, light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. So we might rephrase this verse to describe repentance. Light has come into the world, and the people turned from darkness to love the light. Repentance, the changing of our mind, involves two important processes. First, confessing sin, that's our view of the darkness has to change. We need to see it for what it is. When confronted by the light, seeing God's ways perfectly lived out in Jesus, do you see your sin for the darkness that it is? One of the great realities of confession is the incredible power that naming our sin has to dispel it. Confessing our sin shines light onto it so that we can see it for what it is. And personally, I have to say, confession has been one of the hardest things I've ever done, and yet I can think of no greater experience of God's light in my life than when I have done so. And so I want to share one of several occasions that come to mind where God has shined that light into my life. My brother and I were not the closest growing up. We definitely did not get along. And I, being the older of us, and with an abundance of selfishness, frequently used deceit, strength to get what I wanted. I can't anymore because he's taller than me now, way stronger. But often, this was just the twisted satisfaction of asserting my power by driving him to frustration or just trying to annoy him. But a few years ago, after both of us had moved out from home and after I'd begun walking with God, we were both home for Christmas, and somehow God helped me to start one of those really awkward conversations. Thomas, I want to say sorry for how I treated you when we were young, for this and for this and for this. And as I said, confession can be one of the hardest things to do. It's painful because we see ourselves at our worst. We shine light onto our darkest parts, and often this needs to happen with others, with those impacted by that darkness. Sometimes it is all the more powerful or painful as they help us to see even with even more clarity how deeply our sin overshadowed them. And I want you to know, even amidst the difficulty of that, it is so worth it. Had this accomplished nothing in my relationship with my brother, it still would have been worth it. Repentance is how God shines light into our darkness. Had my brother reacted neutrally or even negatively, it would not change that through this action, God was redeeming me. God's light was changing me. Admitting our sin is how we welcome God's light into the darkness. We admit that our actions were not his. Admitting our sin is a declaration that his ways are best. So thankfully, this was an amazing conversation, an experience of God's ability to redeem broken relationships with my brother, to finally have light shine into my relationship with him, a relationship that was defined by darkness for many years. And that remains one of my favorite memories of God at work. God's light dispelled and replaced the darkness that existed there. And by God's grace, the experience was all the better because my brother was willing to forgive me. So I want you to take a minute to think about these questions. Where have you seen God's light through repentance in your life? And where could repentance bring light to your life today? So if confession requires us to recognize darkness for what it is, declaring it to be sin and turning from it, a second aspect to repentance is the action of turning towards something new. We confess the darkness of sin and turn toward God's light. We need to be transformed, as Romans 12 says, adopting his way of thinking and his actions. This is the necessary change that defines repentance. This is a necessary change that defines repentance, seeing sin's darkness for what it is and coming to love God's light in its place. My relationship with my brother changed because God showed me a different way that was far better than what I had been doing. Repentance requires that we turn to something, not just away from darkness. God changed my heart for how I wanted to treat my brother. His ways became more desirable to me than the darkness that previously defined our relationship. And this changed had to shape my actions for it to be real. My actions could no longer aim to annoy, deceive, or overpower for my benefit. God replaced them with the opposite, actions that sought his well-being. Repentance isn't just what we leave behind. It's about what we step into. Repentance is a twofold process, and in it we make a change. We confess the worthlessness, the wrong, the darkness that is our sin, and we come to love the light. We come to desire God's ways, to love what he values. Repentance is shown through our change of heart, mind, and actions. So why does Matthew highlight that Jesus' ministry began with a call to repent? Because the right response of every heart that has been walking in darkness is to see the beauty of God's light, confess that we've been wrong in the cheap substitutes we have been pursuing, and turn, changing our minds and behavior to walk in God's light. So why does Jesus begin the message with repent? Because both the first and continual action of following God with our lives. First, there can be no meaningful relationship where we continue to choose darkness over God. And second, this is the ongoing practice for everyone who would follow God. The living out of our faith is what Eugene Peterson described as a long obedience in the same direction. So as consistently as light dawns every morning, we need to choose to walk in that light, to choose to repent of darkness and walk in it. Do you think that repentance was a one-time thing? No, it is an ongoing and continual part of our lives, and it is for our joy. Continue to recognize where darkness exists in your heart, where you are cultivating affection for it. Name it and recognize sin for what it is. Rejoice in the reality that the light has broken through the darkness, that the power of God has triumphed over sin. Enjoy this reality again and again and again, for his power is sufficient and his grace is enough. I know the topic of our sin, its darkness, and Jesus' call for us to repent in the face of God's light can seem like a bit of a discouraging topic. And I agree, it's a hard thing to be faced with our inadequacies and the scope of our sin. However, this is not the focal point I want you to leave with. I want you to leave with a reminder and a knowledge that day has defeated the night. The light of God's love is more powerful and relentless than any of our sin. The darkness of our sin turned to light is a message of incredible hope and joy. And this is why it is one that I love and wanted to encourage you with this morning. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." So let's pray. God, thank you for the incredible reality that your light has broken into our world and into our darkness. I thank you for the impact that I have seen of that in my life, and I thank you for the incredible testimonies that I've heard from our church and from many believers of the way that you have overcome the darkness, that your light overpowers it. And God, we thank you for the hope that we have in that. May that continue to be the starting point of our faith as we recognize you and recognize you for who you are. And I pray that that would be a continual aspect of our faith, that as we see your light, it would bring great joy and repentance as we continue to turn from sin's shadow in our lives towards you and towards your ways. Amen.